Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Jesus from all four Gospels. This is message number 32 in our series, and we're all the way up to Matthew chapter 6, which means we have a long way to go. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24. Let's begin in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When I was in high school, I was a short order cook in one of Chicago's highly rated family-owned restaurants. The restaurant was owned by two brothers, both of them Christians, and they were both my bosses equally. Boy, was that confusing. One brother would tell me to go and do something, and I would go and do that thing. And the other brother, not long after, would come over and say, what are you doing that for? I want you to go and do this. Of course, both jobs were priorities, so I was split. I could not serve both masters. Well, that would happen to other employees as well. In fact, many times it would get so intense that the brothers would actually start arguing with each other in the restaurant as to whose mission was more important, which priority should take precedence. And good night. That was nothing but a headache day after day. And usually the older brother would win, but not always. It was just a great frustration to me and to all the others who worked in the restaurant. Well, it's obvious. You can't serve two masters. It's even more true in matters of spirituality. Yet many try to split their loyalty between God and mammon frequently. You say, what's mammon? Well, it's an Aramaic word meaning wealth or possessions. And this should really hit home with all of us as Americans. I've said this many times before from this pulpit, but I have traveled in third world countries, and I've come to realize that America is a very rich country. Even in some of the poverty-stricken areas of our country, we have far greater wealth, even in poverty, than most third world countries do. And I've seen that firsthand. So let's take heart to this message of Jesus today, because it really applies to us of all people. Certainly it applies to everyone. What does it mean to serve? It means to be a slave to, or a bond slave, we might say. It's impossible for you to be a slave both to God and to wealth or possessions. Just impossible. We could insert other words here in the place of mammon, and it would apply just as distinctly. The principle continues to hold true. You cannot be a slave to God and sports. You cannot be a slave to God and your job. Oh, as we're going to learn from Jesus, you cannot even be a slave to God and your family. Now, we have priorities in life, and families are very important, but God always comes first. He will not split loyalty. He will not accept that. For split loyalty is no loyalty. It's infidelity. It's adultery. And that's why James could cry out, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So what is it that has split your loyalty away from God, taking it away from Him? Are you sharing it with something else? What will keep us from this dreadful split loyalty? Well, the answer is found in verse 19, laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. If that's your focus, then your loyalty will not be split. For, Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, that is where your heart's going to be. What you spend your time and money on, those things that are important to you, well, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure's in earthly things, that will be your focus. That will be your heartbeat. But if your treasure is in heavenly things, then that will determine your loyalty. This morning, we're going to explore another qualification for inheriting the kingdom. What do I mean by inheriting the kingdom? Well, let's clarify right up front. This has nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. That's not even in our discussion today. That's another subject for another day. Jesus is talking to believers about how to become better disciples, how to pull out all the stops and to serve Him with your entire being, your entire life. And He gives some qualifications here in the Sermon on the Mount for inheriting the kingdom. Now, what we're talking about here, I just need to give a little word of explanation in case you're not familiar. I believe that the kingdom has two realms, not merely one. A study of Scripture will bear this out. One realm of the kingdom is the earthly kingdom. And in the Old Testament, Israel was promised rulership over the earthly kingdom. And Israel will one day fulfill that prophecy. Israel is not presently ruling over the nations of the earth, but Israel will one day rule over the nations of the earth in Christ's kingdom, His millennial kingdom. But there's a second realm of that kingdom. So this is all relating to believers, not to unbelievers. There's a second realm of that kingdom, and it is the New Jerusalem. It is the kingdom of the heavens, which I believe is the New Jerusalem. And it's my understanding from Scripture, and I've written on this as well as preached on it extensively, it's my understanding from Scripture that dwelling in the New Jerusalem realm of the kingdom is only for those believers who live for Jesus in faithfulness and obedience, who persevere amidst trials. They are true blue disciples. They go all the way through in their relationship with the Lord, and they're the ones who will hear "well done" one day at the judgment seat. Other believers who are eternally secure, but nonetheless have not lived for the Lord, they will be outside of the New Jerusalem in the earthly realm of the kingdom, which I believe is the darkness outside of that bright New Jerusalem. And that's a very quick sketch of the two realms of the kingdom. Jesus here is offering to the Jews something even greater than had been promised to them in the Old Testament. He's promising them inheritance in that heavenly realm of the kingdom, the New Jerusalem, if they would qualify. And you know what happened? The nation rejected it. Now, some received it and they will inherit, but others, in fact, the nation rejected. And so, according to Matthew 21:43, Jesus took that particular offer off the table for the Jews, and He's now offering it to the church of Jesus Christ. And those who qualify will rule with Jesus in His kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. The qualification, in a nutshell, is single-mindedness. At least the qualification we're going to see today. We've seen several qualifications in the Beatitudes, for example, in other passages of Scripture. But here, the qualification is you must be single-minded. You must not have your heart and mind on God plus something. Your focus must be God alone. And we're going to see that theme in our text today. I've titled the message, Laying Up Heavenly Treasures. We've all heard the saying, you can't take it with you. And that's true. But some Christians have amended that statement for spiritual reasons. They like to say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now, there's some truth to that statement if you understand that we're not talking in that statement about material things. We're talking about spiritual treasures. In fact, Jesus even tells us right here, lay up treasures in heaven. Send some things on up ahead, if you will. Incidentally, by using the word heaven, Jesus is not talking about eternal life. Albert Barnes, the famous commentator, I think, got this wrong. He said, and I quote, "To have treasure in heaven is to possess evidence that its purity and joys will be ours," end quote. I don't believe that's the right idea. This isn't a command to make sure that you're eternally secure so that you can enjoy heaven. Laying up heavenly treasure is about qualifying to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom. Now, how do we know this? Well, look in the context. Context is king when you're doing interpretation, hermeneutics, historical, grammatical interpretation of the text is king. How do we know this? Well, the context says in chapter 5, verse 3, which is part of the same sermon, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." We can assume that those who are not poor in spirit, theirs is not the kingdom of the heavens. And again, he's talking to believers here. He starts the passage, the Sermon on the Mount, by saying he's talking to his disciples. These are people who are already believers and following him to some degree. So some believers will be in the kingdom of the heavens and some will not, depending on their spirit. Are they poor in spirit or prideful in spirit? Here's another part of the context. Chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Some people like to take this and make it a salvation text, salvation from hell. Well, are you telling me that the way to be saved from hell is by doing the will of the Father? That's a works gospel. Salvation is by faith alone. It's by believing that Jesus offers eternal life to those who believe him for it. So this is not to unbelievers. This is to us. This is to believers who want to qualify and say, "I want to rule with you, Jesus. What do I need to do?" That's what this whole text is about. To that end, we are to lay up treasures in heaven. We could call them rewards. Now that raises an important question. Think with me now. Is it wrong to be motivated by rewards, as some think? Is it selfish? Well, no. According to Jesus, the prospect of reward is a valid motivation for service. If God desires to lovingly reward those who are obedient and faithful and have an eternal worldview, and if he tells us to lay up treasures or rewards in heaven, then rewards are a valid motivation, for Christ is glorified when we are rewarded. Now let me put in a caveat here. We obviously do not want to have a legal, contractual entitlement mentality toward rewards. He owes it to me. Well, no. He's lovingly offering it to you if you fulfill the qualifications, but he doesn't owe you anything. You see, that would not be scriptural. In fact, Jesus even shared a parable about that. I've talked to that on another occasion, so we won't do it today. But we all need to realize that our being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ is a very good thing. And it ought to motivate us intensely, because when we are rewarded, Jesus is glorified. Now think about it. One of his great purposes in this age is to bring forth many sons unto glory. That's a term in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, that I never fully understood until I started studying about the kingdom. He is bringing or preparing many sons unto glory. What does that mean? That means that throughout your life, God is working to mature you. Now, he'll never force anyone to be sanctified. We're told in Philippians 2 to work out your own salvation. And there, the word salvation in the context means sanctification, that aspect of salvation, the sanctification of your soul. Work it out yourself. And then the next verse says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So sanctification, you know what it is in a nutshell? You cooperating with God to be set apart, to be set aside, to become holy. And hopefully, at least this is the goal, over the course of your lifetime, it is to become more and more like Jesus. So that by the time you finish your pilgrimage, you finish your course, you can hear well done at the judgment seat. If that's the case, then you will be a son unto glory. And the word son there in Hebrews 2, as in a few other places in the New Testament, is the Greek word huios, which refers to mature firstborn sons. It's not technon, the other Greek word, which just refers to a son in general. We're all children of God, technon, but only a few saints, those who qualify, are huios. Mature firstborn sons. They are the ones who will be sons unto glory and will be given the privilege to rule with Jesus in the end. And when they're brought forth at the judgment seat, there will be great reward and rejoicing. Why? For those who are rewarded will be his co-rulers. If you're rewarded at the Bema, you will be a co-ruler with Jesus. What a thought. And you will appear with him in glory. You will be glorified. Thus, serving Christ, in part, because we are motivated, is a very biblical thing, and don't let anyone convince you otherwise. Now, I will say this, another caveat. There are other motivations, too. In fact, a very strong motivation in my life for serving the Lord, I'm sure this is true for you as well, is love. I just love Jesus. I know you do, too. So we serve him because we love him. That's a great motivation, but it's also valid to say I serve him because he wants to reward me, and by rewarding me, he's glorified. So I want to be motivated by that as well. There is another motivation, and it's fear. If I don't serve him, I won't hear well done at the judgment seat, and I'll be in the darkness outside of his ruling realm. Well, that should motivate me by fear to qualify, by his grace. You can't do this on your own, by the way. You need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But thankfully, he lives within us. Now, let me demonstrate for you, this is very important, that reward is a valid motivator. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, that's moral excellence, and to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, agape. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Again, he's speaking to believers. This has nothing to do with unbelievers. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And by the way, in my study of the scriptures, I have come to the conclusion that our call and election are unto holiness and service. Ephesians 1:4. Make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter uses abundant entrance into the kingdom, which is another way of saying qualifying to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the kingdom. Peter uses it as a motivator. In other words, Knowing you can have abundant entrance into the kingdom, you should diligently add these things to your faith. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life, and I believe that's the gift of eternal life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I believe that's the reward of eternal life. You say there's a difference? Oh, absolutely. If you don't see a difference, you can't explain some passages of Scripture. For example, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting or everlasting life. He's already talking to believers. They're already saved. They already have eternal life. So he's talking here in the context of the reward of eternal life. It's a motivator. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Wait a minute, they're already saved. They already have eternal life. Well, he's not talking about the gift. He's talking about the reward, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Once again, this is not the gift of eternal life. It's the reward of eternal life. In every case, and there are more, but we just looked at a few, we're told to obey or walk in the Spirit for the sake of reward. Now, we don't have the time to look at them this morning, but there are numerous rewards in Revelation 2 and 3 that are offered to the seven churches, to the believers in those churches, as motivations. The rewards for overcomers are motivators. Do this or do that, and you will be rewarded. The same can be said for all the promised crowns in the New Testament. If you live righteously, you'll get a crown. If you endure amidst trials, you'll get a crown, and so on. There's another classic passage in Matthew 19. It's the story of the rich young ruler, which is grossly misinterpreted frequently. Look at verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. One came and said to him, "Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is often misinterpreted to say the ruler was wanting to know how to be saved from eternal condemnation. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus sent the man away with a false gospel of works. Because he said, obey the commandments. And then he said, you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, that's a gospel of works. The ruler was not asking how to be saved from hell. He was asking how to inherit the kingdom of the heavens and have the reward of eternal life. You say, how do you know that? Good question. Well, first of all, the parallel text in Mark 10:17 and Luke 18:18 uses the term inherit eternal life. It's the same text, same incident, but uses a different word that's synonymous. Here's Mark 10:17. One came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He's not asking how to be saved from hell. Luke 18:18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There it is again. How do we know this is about the reward of eternal life? Well, secondly, by Christ's answer to the ruler. Look in verse 21 of chapter 19, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have," notice this phrase, "treasure in heaven." Same phrase we see in Matthew 6 in our text. "And come, follow me." Now look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens." Notice that entering the kingdom of the heavens is equivalent to inheriting eternal life as a reward. Well, now look at verse 24. Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why is it so difficult for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of the heavens? Because rich people tend to have two masters. Split loyalty, God and mammon. And Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 6, no one can serve God and mammon. The heart of rich people is typically with their riches, at least in part, and not fully with God. They're not fully dependent on God. Very difficult for a rich person to be completely dependent on God. And again, we're talking about believers here. Now, that's true of unbelievers too, but this is applied to believers. And so here's what a rich man needs to do if he would inherit the kingdom of the heavens. He needs to, like a camel, strip himself of all his riches, in the camel's case, of all the baggage, to get through the eye of the needle. You know that little doorway in the big city doors? They close the big city doors at nighttime, and the camel had to get down. I've seen camels get up and get down. In fact, I've been on camels twice when they went down and they went up. Man, you better hold on for dear life, because they go like this backwards and then they go like this forwards. And you're like, ah. I've seen people thrown off. It's hilarious. I shouldn't laugh about that. Anyway, it's very humbling for a camel to get down, legs folded up underneath. And it's funny to watch them scoot. They literally scoot on their legs. With the baggage off, they can fit through that little doorway, the eye of the needle, going into the city. Jesus said, it's very hard for a rich man who has all that baggage of his riches to focus on God alone, and therefore to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. He needs to strip off the baggage. Furthermore, I want you to look at the continuing context of this rich young ruler passage. Look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," reference to the millennial kingdom coming, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." It's obviously not the gift of eternal life, it's the reward. To be motivated by reward is biblical. Indeed, you had better be motivated by reward or you will never strive for it. Now you say, were the writers of Scripture motivated by reward? Oh, sure. I want you to see what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he said, "I compete for the prize." Well, that sounds like reward as a motivation. In Philippians 3:14, Paul said, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." On another occasion, 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing." Well, I think we can say Paul was definitely motivated by the prospect of reward. Don't let the concept of being motivated by reward ruffle you, because anyone who truly understands the kingdom knows that our glorification is contingent upon his glorification. So when he's glorified, he wants to share it with those who have walked with him. Beautiful thought. So it's not selfish to say, "I want to be rewarded," because when I am rewarded, I am fulfilling his will, his desire for me, and he is glorified thereby. Okay, big parenthesis, but on that note, let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 19. I'll read it again. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Treasures on earth in the Middle Eastern mind of the first century would have included things such as clothing, which moths can eat up and destroy. Rust is also mentioned as a corrupter or destroyer of earthly things. However, you need to know that the word rust is actually much bigger in the Greek and in the application of it in the first century than it appears here to us in English. We think of metal getting rusty, you know, like a vehicle. You ever had a vehicle that rusted out? Yeah, we know what that means. But that's only one application of this Greek word. In fact, the Greek word translated rust here actually means eating. Of the 10 times this Greek word is used in the New Testament, these are the only two times that it's translated rust, in verses 19 and 20. All the other eight times, the word is translated meat, food, or eating. Well, think with me, why is that? Because that's the actual idea of the word. What Jesus is teaching is that earthly things get eaten up. Ah, it's broader than just rust. You get the idea. Yes, metal can be eaten up by rust, but it's more likely that the Jews in the first century are thinking of their grain getting eaten up by the little mice, or maybe things stored somewhere getting eaten up by mold, or even possessions getting eaten up, so to speak, by fires, or by thieves breaking in and stealing it. Maybe in our United States way of thinking, we might think of possessions and properties getting eaten up, so to speak, by a tornado, houses demolished, or a hurricane. I had a brother-in-law who lost lots of possessions in one of those hurricanes in the 90s. Flooding. You can lose lots of stuff. It gets eaten up. That's what this Greek word means. It's not just rust. It's much bigger. All the ways that things get eaten up and corrupted and destroyed, and they are many. So Jesus says, don't focus on the things of here and now, possessions and money that distract. They get eaten up. Incidentally, the more possessions you have, then the more prospect for thievery, and thus the greater need for security devices and systems. So how do you lay up treasures in heaven? As we saw earlier, by adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so on. But let's add this. Put it this way. By submitting to God's sanctifying work in your life. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By obeying the spirit of God's law. We could call it the law of Christ. Inwardly, and not merely the letter of the law outwardly. Here's another way that we lay up treasures in heaven, by doing acts of kindness and praying and fasting privately rather than with a desire to be seen by men. We saw that in last Sunday's message. Here's another way we lay up treasures in heaven, by giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Or by confessing Jesus before men. By falling into the ground and dying as a seed that brings forth much fruit. By denying self and taking up your cross each day to follow him. By living out the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and so on. By living as salt and light in this world. By enduring your trials and sufferings in a spirit of humility and Christ-likeness. Here's another way we lay up treasures in heaven, by not worrying about the future. We're going to get into that in a future message. By entering in at the straight gate that leads to life rather than the broad way that leads to self-destruction. Those verses in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount have nothing to do with heaven and hell. They have everything to do with a believer and how he or she lives their life. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By living out the priorities of the heavenly realm here and now instead of earthly priorities. Now, we could go on and on with this, but I think you get the idea. Scripture's pretty clear. In fact, it's abundantly clear as to how we inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Or we could say how you lay up treasure in heaven. So I ask you a question before we finish up here in the following verses. Have you laid up any treasure in heaven? Where you lay up treasure, whether heaven or earth, is where your heart focuses its attention. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your heart single or is it double? What do I mean by that? Well, we're told, Jesus told us what he meant by that in verses 22 and 23. He said, the lamp or the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Here's what this means. Just as your physical eyes bring in light from around you to guide your body, so your spiritual eyes bring in whatever you're focused on to guide your soul. If your spiritual eyes are single, that is focused on Christ alone, there will be light in your soul. You're going to be eternally focused. But if your spiritual eyes are evil, focused on Christ plus something, there will be darkness in your soul, for you will be double-minded and earthly focused. Does this make sense? It's all right out of the text. It's convicting. It's kind of like we have two columns here. The left-hand column is treasures in heaven. And this treasures in heaven, we know it's enduring. And it requires single-mindedness, walking in the light, and serving God alone. Whereas in the right column, the contrast is treasures on earth. Treasures on earth, they're perishing. They're not enduring. They get eaten up. This is the characteristic of a double-minded person who walks in darkness and has split loyalties. You can't possibly serve two masters, Jesus said, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth / possessions. So what's it going to be? Are you laying up heavenly treasure, or are you living for the here and now? One day your decisions will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. This is very convicting because this hits home for us as Americans. We all struggle with this. We're all like the rich man. No, we're not millionaires. In fact, in our church, we're probably not even 100,000 heirs. We're just plain folk who don't have a whole lot. But yet we do, as American believers. Again, compare that to third world countries. We have a lot. And it's very easy for us to get caught up with the here and now. So where are your priorities? Are you single-minded, focused on eternal things, focused on God and God alone? Or are you split? Well, I'm here at church, so I love God, but I also love stuff and things and wrong philosophies maybe that go along with that. You know, you need to be like that camel that has to have the baggage stripped off of it so it can scoot through the narrow way into the city. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.